Welcome back to another episode of the Iron Rod Podcast. I am Taylor, here with Chris. This is number 155, and on the Iron Rod Podcast, we tenaciously cling to the Word of God and discard the philosophies of men, mingled with Scripture. Yes, they get thrown out just like my copy of Mormon Doctrine did this last week as I was cleaning off my shelf. It's gonzo, my friend. I took a page out of your book.
Wow. That book. I hope it wasn't like one of those first editions before the 3,000 corrections. That's worth a lot of money.
Well, if it had been, I probably would have saved it. But it was just that paperback version that, you know, is a dime a dozen that everybody had and everybody referenced. You would see it on the stand, you know, in the 70s and 80s, constantly being referenced. So I'm like, I don't need this book. And threw it out.
Well, that book's going to get harder and harder to find because the church is backing away from a lot of the things that Bruce McConkie wrote about. And I don't even know if it's in print anymore.
That's a good question. I'm sure we can find out in 30 seconds or less. It's out of print since 2010.
Okay.
According to what I'm seeing. So.
But you can still get a paperback copy on Amazon for $9.68. So. And you can get 56 used from $1.70, which is probably a bit rich for what it's really worth.
Well, today we are going to be in a word that I want to keep, which is the Doctrine and Covenants. We're going to be talking about section 101. And as we introduced last week, this is a section that is just pregnant with so much good information. In fact, there was a letter that Joseph wrote to W.W. Phelps and the Saints in Missouri a few days before this revelation. In fact, he did it on December 10th, and the revelation came along a week later on the 16th and the 17th of December, 1833. So before we get into this letter, my friend, have you got any comments?
Yeah, I mean, just contextually, you know, the people are starting to have to flee Missouri. It's the winter time. Tensions are really high, and Joseph is trying to figure out what to do and what it all means. And this letter that he wrote on December 10th gives a lot of insight into what Joseph was thinking, but also from the very first paragraph, the fact that he was kind of flying blind right now. The Lord hadn't explained everything to him. And a week later, section 101 is received that answers a lot of the questions that Joseph himself had.
It's clear from this letter that Joseph has been inquiring of the Lord, looking for answers. It starts out by saying, I cannot learn from any communication by the Spirit to me that Zion has forfeited her claim to a celestial crown, notwithstanding the Lord has caused her to be thus afflicted. Except it may be some individuals who have walked in disobedience and forsaken the new covenants. All such will be made manifest by their works in due time. So he was probably asking, you know, has Zion forfeited her right? And he's not getting an answer that Zion has, but that individuals have transgressed the new and everlasting covenant. And he goes on and says, I have always expected that Zion would suffer sore affliction. For what I could learn from the commandments which have been given, I would remind you of a certain clause in one which says, after much tribulation comes the blessing. And that's from Doctrine and Covenants, section 50, verses 3 through 4. He goes on, I know that Zion in the own due time of the Lord will be redeemed. But how many will be the days of her purification, tribulation, and affliction the Lord has kept hid from my eyes? And when I inquire concerning this subject, the voice of the Lord is, be still and know that I am God. All those who suffer for my name shall reign with me, and he that layeth down his life for my sake shall find it again. So it's pretty clear that Joseph has been asking the Lord, when is Zion going to be redeemed? Tell me, Lord, I want to know. But the Lord isn't answering his question.
No, and as we get into some later sections of the Doctrine and Covenants, the Lord does talk about this redemption of Zion, and it's a future event. It's not going to be happening anytime soon. But Joseph wasn't aware of the time frame that the Lord was actually planning on.
Yeah, and even says it in more specificity in this letter. Now, there are two things of which I am ignorant, and the Lord will not show me, perhaps for a wise purpose in himself. They are these: why God has suffered so great calamity to come upon Zion, or what the great moving cause of this great affliction is. And then his second one is, and again, by what means he will return her back to her inheritance with songs of everlasting joy upon her head. So he doesn't know how it's going to happen, and he doesn't know why. You know, you would think that if Joseph were a charlatan, he'd make something up and say, oh, well, the Lord has told me that, yeah, it's going to happen. And, you know, here's kind of the time frame. But he's admitting, I don't know, the Lord's not telling me these things.
Yeah. And the other thing that jumps out at me here is the modern church will say that, no, we have Zion. The Lord has established Zion and we are it. When did we have the songs of everlasting joy sung? That's a reference to Isaiah talking about the millennial day. And we haven't had any of those other manifestations of the millennial day. So when did we get this inheritance back? I'm not quite clear.
When we moved to Salt Lake City. Come on, that's Zion.
Yeah, exactly. The pioneers singing the songs while they're pushing their hand carts. Those are the songs of everlasting joy as they're dying from frostbite in the middle of Wyoming.
We're not going to read this whole letter, but there are a couple other key points. Joseph goes on to talk about how there are some innocent and some guilty. So not everybody in Zion had sinned and transgressed. Some were innocent. He talks about how the Lord says to cast off from you those who are guilty. He says this: now, the fact is, if any of the members of our body are disordered, the rest of our body will be affected by them, and then all is brought into bondage together. You know, Zion is this collective that only the righteous as a whole can possess and redeem. And so in the last days, there are not going to be any unrighteous in Zion. You have to be living the law or you're out, because as Joseph describes, any corrupt part of that is going to poison the whole.
Yeah, and Joseph actually says that this commandment of the Lord to cast out those that are offending was not strictly observed. He's agreeing that we kind of screwed up. We allowed these tares to be in Zion, and we should have cast them out, and we didn't do it, and now we're having to suffer the consequences. And he goes on, and he talks about this yoke of affliction. And he says that God, having forewarned me concerning these things for your sakes, and also Brother Oliver Cowdery, could not lighten your afflictions by tarrying longer with you. And he goes on to explain that our presence there would have just made this even worse. This is not a good situation.
No, and I mean, he expressed his love for them. He wishes he could help bear their burdens at that time. But as you said, being there would have made it worse. He then goes on to tell them that it's the Lord's will that they retain their lands as much as they possibly can, seek every lawful means to obtain redress of your enemies, and pray to God day and night to return you in peace and safety to the lands of your inheritance. He then goes on, that almost predicting that the judge and the executive and the president are all going to reject their appeals for redress. And when all else fails, your God alone, who you continue to weary him with your importunings, with your prayers, as the poor woman did the unjust judge, he will not fail to execute judgment upon your enemies and to avenge them by his own elect that cry unto him day and night. I mean, to me, this seems somewhat like a prophecy about the future, because the Lord did not rain down hellfire and damnation upon the enemies that had sought their lives.
The other thing that I notice here is he goes on talking about, we want you to keep your lands as much as possible, but we also got to be worried about inflaming the people. And he tells him, we must be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We got to use our wits. We can't just be storming around saying God is on our side and we will prevail. He's like, we got to be diplomatic about this, because it's not going the way we thought it was going to go.
And in fact, that was one of the big problems. I mean, the early saints, I wish we had a video, you know, that we could see of what they were telling the Missourians. Like, oh, this is going to be our land. God has given it to us. According to John Carrill, the poor flooded in without lands being prepared. There were so many ways in which the saints did not follow the requirements of the Lord that he had laid down. You know, they weren't obedient to his word. And the result was, you know, the persecution, the terrible things that happened to them in getting kicked out of Missouri. So Joseph then goes on and finishes the letter with a prayer. And he says, "Now hear the prayer of your unworthy brother in the bonds of the new and everlasting covenant."
There's proof that Joseph was practicing polygamy in 1833, right there.
Okay, you're talking about the bonds of the new and everlasting covenant.
What else would an everlasting covenant be, Taylor?
Well, maybe that's what made him unworthy, right? He was practicing polygamy. But, you know, I'm just looking at the humility of, you know, the prayer of your unworthy brother. And then even the first line, "Oh, my God, thou who has called and chosen a few through thy weak instrument." I think he's referring to himself as the weak instrument. Mm-hmm. "By commandment and sent them to Missouri." He prays that the people will return to their homes, that their waste places may be built up, that the enemies of the Lord's people who will not return and repent will be destroyed. "And let an house be built and established under my name, so the temple will be built." He prays that the losses of the people will be returned to them fourfold, that the borders of Zion will be enlarged, that the scattered saints can be organized according to thy law. So come to Zion and live the Lord's law.
Yeah, I just want to put a spotlight on what he says about Zion here, because he says, "You commanded these people and sent them to Missouri, a place which thou didst call Zion. You commanded them to consecrate a place of refuge and of safety for the gathering of the saints. You have said that none other place should be appointed like unto this, except for Utah." And then he says that all of thy saints, when they are scattered as sheep and are persecuted and flee unto Zion, just totally contradicts the modern churches. We're gathering all over the world at the stakes of Zion. We don't need to gather to one specific place. Well, there is no other place appointed like this place, and we all have to gather. So,
yeah, but the modern day prophet, he trumps whatever Joseph says. But what we'll see here is, does he trump the Lord himself? Because the Lord says the exact same thing in 101. So why don't we go there and just start with verse 1. "Verily I say unto you concerning your brethren who have been afflicted and persecuted and cast out from the land of their inheritance, I, the Lord, have suffered the affliction to come upon them wherewith they have been afflicted in consequence of their transgressions." Stop. What have we been taught? Those hard Missourians just persecuted the saints. It's all their fault. The saints were the victims.
The Missourians hated the truth. They hated God. And that's why they were driven out, not because of their own transgressions.
It's also interesting to note how the Lord is not just casting off the saints because they screwed up. He says, "Yet I will own them, and they shall be mine in that day when I shall come to make up my jewels." And that "my jewels" is a key word that shows up in a couple of different places. Malachi 3, verse 17, "And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serves him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not." And I just think that's super telling, because in the last days, there are going to be, you know, members of the church, those who claim to follow the Lord, who I believe are going to be deceived into following men. And, you know, that's based on other scripture. Then we'll be able to discern between the righteous and the wicked, those who serve God truly and those who serve him falsely. Those who go to Zion are going to be the jewels.
And in that day, when I shall come. to God. That's when he's going to finally own us. Does that mean he's not owning us right now? I thought we were the Lord's chosen. I thought we had a direct conduit to the Lord.
Well, we'll see what he calls his wayward people here, because he uses a phrase that's very telling that is certainly apropos today as well. He goes on in verse 4, therefore, they must be chastened and tried, even as Abraham, who is commanded to offer up his only son. For all those who will not endure chastening but deny me cannot be sanctified.
And this harkens us right back to D&C 95. Verses 1 and 2, where the Lord says, whom I love, I also chasten, that their sins may be forgiven. For with the chastisement, I prepare a way for their deliverance in all things out of temptation, and I have loved you. We are so conditioned to think that if God is unhappy with us and is chastising us, he's cut us off. And no one wants to believe that we've been cut off completely from the Lord. But he's saying, yeah, I'm going to have to put you in time out. But don't worry, there is deliverance at the end of the timeout period. You're not going to stay there forever.
Yeah, as long as you repent and return to me, right? I mean, there's a reason why you're being chastened, to be called to repentance.
So if he chastens people because he loves them and he always prepares a deliverance for it, it made me think of section 87, the prophecy on war. And in verse 6, he says, thus, with the sword and by bloodshed, the inhabitants of the earth shall mourn, and with famine and plague and earthquake and the thunder of heaven and the fierce and vivid lightning also, shall the inhabitants of the earth be made to feel the wrath and indignation and chastening hand of an almighty God. Well, wait a minute. Doesn't that mean that there is deliverance? Because the Lord always provides deliverance when he's chastening people.
Yes, he does.
And so then verse 6, which you've accused of being one of my favorite verses. Behold, I say unto you, there were jarrings and contentions and envyings and strifes and lustful and covetous desires among the people in Zion. Therefore, by these things, they polluted their inheritances. No one else did it. They did it themselves. They were slow to hearken to the voice of the Lord their God. Therefore, the Lord their God is slow to hearken unto their prayers and to answer them in the day of their trouble. In the day of their peace, they esteemed lightly my counsel, but in the day of their trouble, of necessity, they feel after me. Ouch. It takes me right back to section 84, where the Lord says, your minds have been darkened because of unbelief. And because you have treated lightly the things you've received, and this condemnation rests upon all the children of Zion, and there remains a scourge and a judgment to be poured out upon the children of Zion. And it's all because they took lightly the revelations that they had already received. And the Lord's saying it here again in verse 7, they were slow to hearken unto the voice of the Lord their God. I was speaking to you, but you didn't really want to listen.
Well, I think this is just really natural for a lot of people. I see my own life in these verses sometimes. When everything's going fine, maybe you forget your prayers or you're not doing the things that the Lord has asked us to do, because no worries, man, everything's going fine. But when you're in trouble, then that's when it's like, Lord, please help me, right? And so I can't be judgmental about these people in Zion at all, because I think this is a challenge for everybody. It's easy to forget the Lord when things are going good. And then when things are going bad, that's when you get on your knees and he's trying to call us back to him. And I see my own life, you know, during various cycles of that in my own experience.
Now, that's a good point. I'm not casting judgment, but at the same time, we can't delude ourselves and say they didn't do anything wrong. They were totally obedient. No, they were wrong. And then we have to ask ourselves, are we any better? Are we just as guilty of taking the word of the Lord lightly?
Yeah. And then in great mercy in verse 9, he says, verily, I say unto you, notwithstanding their sins, my bowels are filled with compassion towards them. I will not utterly cast them off in the day of wrath. I will remember mercy. I have sworn, and the decree has gone forth by a former commandment, which I have given you, that I would let fall the sword of mine indignation in behalf of my people. And even as I have said, it shall come to pass. So clearly a future reference to the Lord letting the sword of his indignation fall on their behalf. Mine indignation is soon to be poured out without measure upon all nations. And this will I do when the cup of their iniquity is full. And I have to ponder that, you know, at what point is the cup of iniquity full? When is there like no redemption? There's just judgment. And I don't know, you know, the world keeps spinning downward, but how much further does it have to go before it hits rock bottom? I don't know.
Me neither. The other thing that jumps out at me here is the Lord will not utterly cast them off. That means you'll partially cast them off, right? You may not completely cast them off, but there is a casting off that's going to happen.
And may also already have happened or be in the process, right? I mean, calling the Lord while he's near, well, he's not so near right now.
Yeah, you talked about the fire of his indignation and stuff. We've got Doctrine and Covenants section 35, where the Lord says, I will let fall the sword in their behalf, and by the fire of mine indignation, I will preserve them. And he's talking about the weak things of the world. They're going to go out and preach the gospel. And we get that in section 1, verse 13, where he again says, the anger of the Lord is kindled, and his sword is bathed in heaven, and it shall fall upon the inhabitants of the earth. He says here in verse 10 that it's actually in behalf of his people. So all of that tragedy is actually on behalf of the Lord's people, and it's going to work out for their good.
So then in verse 12, and in that day, all who are found upon the watchtower, or in other words, all mine Israel shall be saved. All mine Israel. That's an interesting phrase. Does it mean everyone of the house of Israel who is of the chosen people?
And you just have to have the right genetics. It doesn't matter what you actually do. Just if your DNA matches, you're in. I don't think that's what the Lord means.
I don't think so either. I don't think so. But a cursory read of this, one could interpret that. But, you know, the Lord has said other places that he's able to raise up children to Abraham of these stones. So it doesn't matter your genetics.
And just look at the phrase right before that. All those who are found upon the watchtower, or in other words, all my Israel. All of his Israel are the people who are on the watchtower. It's not your DNA. It's not any ethnic group or anything like that. It's are you found upon the watchtower at that day? And not only will all of Israel be saved, they that have been scattered shall be gathered. It's at that day again. So, well, wait a minute, Lord. Salt Lake tells us that we're not scattered. We're already in Zion. So why would anyone need to be gathered at the last day?
So many evidences. It's incredible that we just ignore these, but inertia of past, quote, prophetic utterances, unquote, mean we can never go backwards. I mean, I think that is the problem. You ascribe everything to the Lord, and then you can't change. You can't, I mean, talk about the need for repentance. We just need to repent of all the things we believe of our traditions, but we're stuck. They cannot admit that, oh, well, we made a mistake. We were not speaking it for the Lord. We were speaking for ourselves when we instituted XYZ policy. You know, therefore, we can't back away from it. Yeah, that's really what this church needs.
Yes. And, you know, the Lord just keeps going on building this case. Verse 14, all they who have mourned shall be comforted. All they who have given their lives for my name shall be crowned. Therefore, let your hearts be comforted concerning Zion, for all flesh is in my hands. Be still and know that I am God. Zion shall not be moved out of her place to Utah, notwithstanding her children are scattered. Wait a minute. Scattered. I think that's a significant term in the scriptures. Doctrine and Covenants, section 45, verse 17. That section is all about the second coming and the events leading up to it. And in verse 17, the Lord says, I will show unto you how the day of redemption shall come, and also the restoration of the scattered Israel. Well, wait a minute. Lord, we're not scattered. We 1830s, we gathered. That's it. We're done. There's no more skin. Why are you talking about those last days stuff? And then Doctrine and Covenants 1:13, where Joseph is answering questions about Isaiah, in verse 9, what are we to understand by Zion loosing herself from the bands of her neck? Answer, we are to understand that the scattered remnants are exhorted to return to the Lord from whence they have fallen. They have to fall in order to be scattered, which if they do, the promise of the Lord is that he will speak to them or give them revelation. The bands of her neck are the curses of God upon her, or the remnants of Israel in their scattered condition among the Gentiles. These words have meaning. Scattered is not a good place to be, and yet that's exactly what's happening to the children of Zion at this time.
Yeah, when you were starting down that thread, I immediately thought of that 1:13 reference. It proves that we have curses around our neck in our scattered condition amongst the Gentiles. We're exhorted to return. We need to return to the Lord. We've fallen from the Lord.
And until we do that, he won't speak to us. And he won't give us revelation. Because we're taking lightly what we've already received.
If they do, the promise of the Lord is that he will speak to them or give them revelation. You know, you just joked at the beginning of this, looking on the church's website about their new gospel app, and it talks about revelation. I mean, I was just looking at it and I'm just laughing. You know, its latest update to Gospel Library app promotes inspiration, revelation each and every day. It has a little scripture for the day and a quote from, you know, one of the Lord's anointed, in air quotes. Gosh, we just don't understand what revelation is. We throw that word around so lightly, and we've dumbed it down. Okay, inspiration, fine. Revelation means the Lord is talking, his exact words. You know, he's not talking to us.
All right, well, since you went there, the very first sentence of that news story, the latest major update to the popular Gospel Doctrine app has significant new features that make it easier for users to find inspiration through regular gospel study and to receive and record revelation. So all I need to do is upgrade my app and I'm going to start receiving revelation. It's amazing.
I think we've got to be gathered first. We need to return to the Lord.
Why didn't Joseph put that in section 1:13? The promise of the Lord is that if they update their app, he will speak to them or give them revelation.
Let's leave that app and move back to the real word of the Lord, the real revelation here, my friend. Lord goes on and says in verse 18 that the pure in heart shall return and come to their inheritances, they and their children with songs of everlasting joy. That harkens back to Isaiah 35, to build up the waste places of Zion and all these things that the prophets might be fulfilled.
Wait a minute. I'm confused. Where are the pure in heart returning from? And why is Zion waste places?
Well, Zion is the pure in heart. You know that. We've redefined Zion as the pure in heart. So it doesn't matter where we are.
Where are they returning from and where are they going to receive their inheritances?
Zion, man, Zion.
I'm being a little bit facetious, but yeah, these are all like legitimate questions. When the church says that we are living in Zion right now, well, the prophecy says that in the last days, the pure in heart are going to return, which means they're not there right now. And these waste places of Zion need to be built up. So we can't claim that we're currently living in Zion because the Lord's saying that Zion needs to be built up. It's a waste place. It's devastated.
Well, and then the sledgehammer falls in verse 20. And behold, there is none other place appointed than that which I have appointed. Neither shall there be any other place appointed than that which I have appointed for the work of the gathering of my saints until the day comes when there is found no more room for them. And then I have other places which I will appoint unto them, and they shall be called stakes for the curtains or the strength of Zion. So, look, this makes it so crystal clear that Salt Lake is not Zion. That is not the place that was appointed by the Lord. It's not somewhere in the tops of the hills of Idaho, like the Snufferites believe. It is where the Lord appointed for Zion to happen in that generation, and there's none other place. It can't be more clear.
I actually dug in on this last phrase here. Once there's no more room found, once there are so many people in Zion itself, there's not enough room, then we'll start creating stakes in other areas. And these stakes are for the curtains or the strength of Zion. Now, when I hear curtains, I look at my windows and I think of the window coverings. But if you go look at the Webster 1828 dictionary, curtains in a fortification are the part of the rampart that is between the flanks of two bastions, bordered with a parapet, behind which the soldiers stand to fire into the moat. And so that curtain is also referred to as the strength of the castle or the fort. It's their ability to resist attack, and it's that which supplies strength and security. And so when you take that definition of curtains for a stake of Zion or the strength of Zion, it suddenly makes sense. It's not window dressing.
I learned something. That's awesome. So it seems like you've got these expanding borders that have watchtowers and, as you said, parapet and strength to defend. Now, of course, the Lord is the one who is fighting their battles, but it's this expanding world of people who follow the Lord. And as there's not enough room, they're going to make more room, right? For all the people who are coming under the Lord.
Yep. And it says in verse 22, it is my will that all they who call on my name and worship me according to my everlasting gospel should gather together and stand in holy places. So that is the Lord's plan. Just gathered together and to prepare for the revelation which is to come, when the veil of the covering of my temple in my tabernacle, which hides the earth, shall be taken off and all flesh shall see me together. This is to prepare for the second coming. We have to gather together and stand in holy places. And there's no other place appointed, nor will there be any other place appointed for that to happen. Sorry, Salt Lake City. You're not the chosen one.
You hear over the pulpit all the time, stand in holy places, go to our temples, be on the covenant path, do all those things. That's where you're going to be safe. These holy places are Zion and her stakes. It is not within these great and spacious buildings that the church builds all over the world that we're constantly told that we need to visit, and that's the place of safety. No, the place of safety is actual Zion, and that's where God himself, Jesus, is going to be revealed. That's the revelation, and that's what these verses tell us. And then he's saying, look, in verse 24, every corruptible thing of man, of beasts, of fowls, of fish, everything on the earth is going to get consumed. You're either going to be sanctified in Zion or you're going to be consumed. And also elements shall melt with fervent heat, and all things shall become new, that my knowledge and glory may dwell upon the earth.
Quickly, the law of witnesses. This is also attested to in 3 Nephi 26, verse 3. Where Jesus expounded all things, even from the beginning until the time that he should come in his glory, yea, even all things which should come upon the face of the earth, even until the elements should melt with fervent heat, and the earth should be wrapped together as a scroll, and the heavens and the earth should pass away. And Mormon chapter 9, verse 2, will you believe in the day of your visitation, when the Lord shall come, even that great day when the earth shall be rolled together as a scroll, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Yea, in that great day when you shall be brought to stand before the Lamb of God. Three places here that says that all of the elements are going to melt with fervent heat and all things will become new. So why does the LDS Church teach that these temples will stand through the millennium? Don't they trust the Lord when he says, no, it's going to be an all new creation. Every corruptible thing shall be consumed.
Just be patient here, Chris. We are going to answer that question in a few more verses, because the Lord tells us what's going to happen to the towers of his enemies.
Okay, I can't wait.
In the interest of time, I'm just going to skim a few verses here. that talk about the millennial day, where the enmity of man and of beasts will cease. Whatsoever any man shall ask, it shall be given him. I mean, what an amazing promise. Satan shall not have power to tempt man. There will be no sorrow. The infant shall not die until he's old, but be changed in a twinkling of an eye. Verse 32, then, in that day when the Lord shall come, he shall reveal all things, things that have passed, hidden things. I mean, he's going to basically answer any question you have. That's so cool. I mean, I've got a big, long list of questions about how the earth was made and the dinosaurs, the pre-Adamite, you know, all those things that just kind of like, all right, I have to put some of these on the shelf because I don't have all the answers. The Lord's going to give them to us in that millennial day.
Verse 35 is talking about how all those who suffered and laid down their lives for his sake, they shall partake of all this glory. Now, he seems to be referring back to all of the knowledge as the glory. In that day, I'm going to reveal all things, everything you know. And he says, and even those people that died will partake of this glory. So it seems to be that glory here he's talking about is this knowledge of everything is what we get to partake of.
And then he says, fear not even unto death, for in this world your joy is not full, but in me your joy is full. Therefore, care not for the body, neither the life of the body, but care for the soul and for the life of the soul. And I don't think he means that you shouldn't comb your hair and take a shower and take care of yourself. But he's saying, prioritize your soul and seek the face of the Lord always, that in patience ye may possess your souls and ye shall have eternal life. You know, put that priority on the spiritual. The rest will take care of itself.
And I like this, in patience ye may possess your souls. It's not in busy activities and checklists, but it's patiently waiting on the Lord.
He then goes on to talk about the salt of the earth. When men are called unto mine everlasting gospel and covenant with an everlasting covenant, they are accounted as the salt of the earth and the savor of men. It's so simple again. The everlasting covenant is following the Lord's law, faith, repentance, baptism, the gift of the Holy Ghost. And when they lose that, they lose their savor. You know, so you have to ask yourself, what's the flavor of the salt of the covenant path? Is it going to be cast out and cast down? I think we keep going. We'll see. But here is wisdom concerning the children of Zion. Even many, but not all, they were found transgressors. Therefore, they must needs be chastened. He that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that abases himself shall be exalted. So the Lord's saying many were transgressors, but not all. And it seems like they have a problem with pride, because he goes on to say there were those who were not treating each other equally. They were exalting themselves. And again, Zion is based on treating each other as brothers and sisters equally.
Another instance where these children of Zion were the transgressors, not the non-Mormons in the area. Another false tradition we've inherited is we were the victims, and the Lord is never saying that we were the victims.
And then we get to verse 43, which I think is one of the strongest evidences that Joseph is going to come back to fulfill the redemption of Zion. And it's a parable. The Lord says, I will show to you a parable that you may know concerning the redemption of Zion. He goes on and says, a certain nobleman had a spot of land, very choice. And he said unto his servants, go ye into my vineyard, even upon this very choice piece of land, and plant 12 olive trees, and set watchmen round about them, and build a tower, that one may overlook the land round about, to be a watchman upon the tower, that mine olive trees may not be broken down, when the enemy shall come to spoil and take upon themselves the fruit of my vineyard. Now the servants of the nobleman went and did as their Lord commanded them, and planted the olive trees, and built a hedge round about, and set watchmen, and began to build a tower. And when they were yet laying the foundation thereof, they began to say amongst themselves, and what need hath my Lord of this tower? and consulted for a long time, saying among themselves, "What need hath my lord of this tower, seeing this is a time of peace? Might not this money be given to the exchangers? For there is no need of these things." And while they were at variance one with another, they became very slothful, and they hearkened not unto the commandments of their lord. Let's pause right there. There are a couple of things here that I want to focus on. It's in a choice spot of land. So we know America is a chosen land. The Lord is laying the foundation of his work. The Lord talks about what Joseph did as laying the foundation for a future work. His servants were supposed to build this tower, but they get slothful. Might not this money be given to the exchangers? Can't we just invest this money? What do we need to be doing to build Zion? Oh, well, let's just invest this money. I mean, I totally see what's going on, even in the church today, in relation to this particular parable.
So I'm in total agreement with you there. And that last sentence, they hearkened not unto the commandments of their Lord. All the episodes of this podcast, we point out the commandments of the Lord in the scriptures that we're not obeying because we just decided they weren't convenient. And the other thing I just noticed is in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus told a similar parable where there was a householder who planted a vineyard and hedged it about, and he rented it out. And then he went in a far country, and then he eventually sends his son to go back and run things, and they kill his son. So in that parable, Christ is talking about himself and how he's going to die as he's trying to redeem the vineyard. And then we have this one where now the Lord is commanding servants to go out, and the servants get slothful. If Jesus's parable was literal and about him, then why would we not think that this is a far more literal interpretation than what we get in Sunday school?
Exactly. So let's keep going, because there are some really important additional points to make here. So they get slothful. They don't follow the Lord. Verse 51, and the enemy came by night and broke down the hedge, and the servants of the nobleman arose and were affrighted and fled, and the enemy destroyed their works and broke down the olive trees. You know, what the Lord had been trying to create, this beautiful vineyard, kind of like Zion, right? Think about it as Zion, has been destroyed. There's no Zion happening, and they're scattered. Verse 52, now behold, the nobleman, the lord of the vineyard, called upon his servants and said unto them, why? What is the cause of this great evil? Ought ye not to have done even as I commanded you? And after ye had planted the vineyard and built the hedge round about and set watchmen upon the walls thereof, built the tower also and set a watchman upon the tower and watched for my vineyard and not have fallen asleep, lest the enemy should come upon you. And behold, the watchman upon the tower would have seen the enemy while he is afar off. And then you would have made ready and kept the enemy from breaking down the hedge thereof and saved my vineyard from the hands of the destroyer. When he talks about these watchmen falling asleep, it reminds me of the parable of the 10 virgins, where the wise virgins are ready to go and the foolish virgins have fallen asleep. This is what's happened. They got slothful.
And another interpretation that is sometimes used in the scriptures is sleep is death. And so then all these servants die. They're sleeping. You want to keep that in the back of your mind as well. And I know a lot of people have heartburn when you suggest that, well, maybe these servants will actually be raised from the dead. Oh, that's preposterous. God would never do that. Well, isn't he going to raise everyone from the dead? Well, yes, but not like that.
Exactly. I mean, why would he call it a strange act, a marvelous work, right? I mean, what's too hard for the Lord? Nothing. So the Lord then goes on and says to one of his servants, go and gather together the residue of my servants and take all the strength of mine house, which are my warriors, my young men, and they that are of middle age also among all my servants, who are the strength of mine house, save those only whom I have appointed to tarry. And go ye straightway into the land of my vineyard and redeem my vineyard, for it is mine. I have bought it with money. Therefore, get ye straightway into my land, break down the walls of mine enemies, throw down their tower, and scatter their watchmen. And inasmuch as they gather together against you, avenge me of mine enemies, that by and by I may come with the residue of mine house and possess the land. The Lord is saying, he calls one of his servants and says, go gather other servants, the strength of my house, and throw down the towers of mine enemies. Who are the enemies of the Lord? Anyone who's leading his people away from his pure gospel. I look at this. This is my opinion. He's talking about the false worship that goes on in LDS temples. That's going to be destroyed. He's going to throw down their towers. How do we know that this is Joseph? How do we know that this one servant that is referenced in 55? It's because in section 103, the Lord goes on to say, remember that parable? Well, the servant is Joseph. That's how we know that Joseph is coming back. This is only one evidence of many. I have an entire chapter in my book that's dedicated to all that evidence. But this is a very strong evidence that Joseph is going to come back at some point, throw down the towers of the enemies of the Lord, redeem the vineyard, establish Zion, right here in section 101. If you believe it. If you believe what the Lord is saying.
And then verses 59 through 62. And the servant said, when is this going to be? And the Lord says unto the servant, when I will, when I want it to happen, go ye straightway and do all things I have commanded you, and this shall be my seal and blessing upon you, a faithful and wise steward in the midst of my house, a ruler in my kingdom. And the servant went straightway and did all things whatsoever his Lord commanded him. And after many days, all things were fulfilled. When in Joseph's life did he fulfill all these things?
Crickets.
Yeah, that's another indication that, well, Joseph must have to come back to fulfill all these things, because the Lord's saying that all things were fulfilled, and it's this servant that's going to do it. And as you pointed out, section 103 says Joseph is the servant.
People should put an asterisk on these verses 44 through 62 of section 101, because they're very telling. And if you believe that this is a true revelation, then it gives us a lot of information about how Zion is going to be redeemed. You know, Joseph, even a week before getting this, said, I don't know, the Lord hasn't told me how Zion is going to be redeemed. Well, the Lord gives him some hints here in section 101 as to how it's going to happen. And then later in 103 tells him, oh, by the way, you're that servant that is going to do this. So the Lord goes on in verse 63, verily I say unto you, I will show unto you wisdom concerning all the churches, inasmuch as they are willing to be guided in a right and proper way for their salvation.
Wait a minute, Lord. What do you mean, inasmuch as they are? Obviously, we're willing to be guided in a right and proper way, right? Why would you throw a qualifier like that in there?
Because everybody has agency. They can choose.
Because a lot of people aren't choosing. They're taking lightly the words of the Lord. For me, it just jumps out. There's so many little phrases the Lord is throwing in there. It's indicating that we're not right before the Lord, that we're not diligently seeking his righteousness, but trying to establish our own.
And he throws in this parenthetical in 64, that the work of the gathering together my saints may continue, that I may build them up unto my name upon holy places. For the time of harvest is come, and my word must needs be fulfilled. Therefore, I must gather together my people according to the parable of the wheat and the tares, that the wheat may be secured in the garners to possess eternal life and be crowned with celestial glory, when I shall come in the kingdom of my Father to reward every man according to as his work shall be, while the tares shall be bound in bundles and their bands made strong, that they may be burned with unquenchable fire. So, you know, the wheat are still amongst the tares, or the tares are amongst the wheat. We have not been gathered out. And that's the winnowing that the Lord is talking about here that has yet to occur.
And I just also want to point out a reference to the Doctrine and Covenants, section 76, that these people will be crowned with celestial glory when Jesus comes You know, we've been taught that that doesn't happen until the last judgment, the last day. But once again, these people, the wheat, will be crowned with celestial glory when I come in the kingdom of my Father.
He goes on to tell the churches to continue to gather together under the places which I have appointed. Nevertheless, as I have said unto you in a former commandment, let not your gathering be in haste, nor by flight, but let all things be prepared before you. And in order that all things be prepared before you, observe the commandment which I have given concerning these things, which says or teaches to purchase all the lands with money, which can be purchased for money, in the region round about the land which I have appointed to be the land of Zion, for the beginning of the gathering of my saints, all the lands which can be purchased in Jackson County and the counties round about, and leave the residue in mine hand. And I wonder how much land could be purchased with, $150 billion.
I'm guessing a pretty good piece of Jackson County and maybe a couple of the counties roundabout.
If not every plot of land in that whole area. You know, and I'm not saying that the Lord wants the church to do that, but it just begs the question, you know, what are we doing to build up Zion? Instead of just putting the money to the exchangers.
This is a commandment. A commandment I give unto all the churches, that they shall continue to gather into the places I have appointed, and to purchase all the lands with money that can be purchased. If we really thought that we were the Lord's true and living church, and we wanted to obey his commandments, we would be spending all of that money buying land in Missouri.
And he says, let all the churches gather together all their monies. Let these things be done in their time, but not in haste, and observe to keep all things prepared before you. And let honorable men be appointed, even wise men, and send them to purchase these lands and the churches in the eastern countries when they are built up. If they will hearken unto this counsel, they may buy lands and gather together upon them. And in this way, they may establish Zion. I mean, this seems to be applicable today, right? I mean, we should be seeking to purchase this land. There is even now already in store sufficient, yea, even in abundance, to redeem Zion and establish her waste places, no more to be thrown out. Were the churches who call themselves after my name willing to hearken to my voice? Here's a huge clue. I mean, it's just shouting at us that we are out of the way, at least the saints at that period of time. Those who call themselves after my name, they're saying they're mine, but they're not listening to me. And so when you read that in the Doctrine and Covenants, it's like a sure sign that the Lord is not happy with what's going on. Those who call themselves after my name.
So then moving on, 76, those who have been scattered by their enemies, it is my will that they should continue to importune for redress and redemption by the hands of those who are placed as rulers and are in authority over you, according to the laws and constitution of the people. So take advantage of the laws, try to get these injustices corrected according to the laws and constitution of the people, which I have suffered to be established and should be maintained for the rights and protection of all flesh, according to just and holy principles, that every man may act in doctrine and principle pertaining to futurity, according to the moral agency which I have given unto him, that every man may be accountable for his own sins in the day of judgment. What I seem to be taken away from this is that, kind of like we talked about last week, constitutional law protects people, but doesn't extort people, doesn't compel people. And we are then free, according to our moral agency, to act within those boundaries. We can't harm other people, but no one else can tell us what to do either, as long as we're not harming someone else.
Exactly. In verse 78, that every man, and you read this, but that every man may act in doctrine and principle pertaining to futurity according to the moral agency which I have given him. So he's saying, look, you guys are free, but you should be working towards Zion. Act in doctrine and principle. Follow my words that pertain to what's going to happen in the future. Then you're going to be accountable for your own sins. You can't blame somebody else. I mean, what's interesting about what's going on in the Mormon church is is we've been just taught to follow the prophet, follow the prophet, follow the prophet. And to a certain extent, I think that that absolves that sort of a system. I don't want to say satanic, but it is kind of satanic. It's like, just be a lemming, just follow, and everything's going to be okay. Even though we talk a good game about giving revelation from the Lord, but if you get this inspiration or this revelation, whatever you want to call it, and it contradicts what the prophet says, then clearly you're out of bounds. I mean, it takes away your freedom. Just like I mentioned about this apostle in the community of Christ who commented to me that the LDS church just takes away the freedom. We're in bondage. And even Isaiah confirms that we are in bondage to the traditions of our fathers. And I don't think that's at all pleasing to the Lord. It's not the freedom that Christ offers us.
Well, verse 79, it is not right that any man should be in bondage one to another. We normally just immediately jump to slavery, but the First Amendment to the Constitution is about religious freedom. And as you're pointing out, we don't have a lot of religious freedom in the Mormon church anymore. Joseph said what he loved about Mormonism was it didn't have creeds and you were free to believe what you wanted to believe and seek after truth wherever you wanted to find it. And now it's the exact opposite. If you don't believe exactly what we believe, and if you don't give us 10% of everything you make, we won't let you approach God. That sounds like spiritual bondage.
And if you have the temerity to publish something publicly, then suddenly you're not following the brethren and out you go.
Yeah, apparently it's just publishing a book, because you can do podcasts and never get touched. But the minute you write a book, it seems to be the kiss of death.
Oh, there have been people who've done just podcasts. I mean, just Facebook posts who've been excommunicated, who've refused to take them down. What's their apostate definition of apostasy? Acting in open and public opposition to the brethren after having been warned and not ceasing and desisting. Why you are still on the rolls, I do not know, but...
Well, I think about me and Radio Free Mormon. And it's like,
yeah, just flying under the radar. All right, let's finish this off. Now, unto what shall I liken the children of Zion? I will liken them unto the parable of the woman and the unjust judge. For men ought always to pray and not to faint. And then he goes on, and I'm not going to read this whole parable. It talks about the woman who just keeps pestering the judge for redress. And he finally, I mean, and this is an unjust judge. This is not God. He finally relents and avenges her of her enemies. And Joseph is using this as an example then to say, okay, you need to go to the judge, to the governor, and look for redress from the wrongs that have happened to you in Zion. If the president heed them not, then will the Lord arise and come forth out of his hiding place, and in his fury vex the nation, and in his hot displeasure, and in his fierce anger, in his time, again, in his time, will cut off those wicked, unfaithful, and unjust stewards, and appoint them their portion among hypocrites and unbelievers, even in outer darkness, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And I'm like, well, wait a minute. Okay, so he is talking about stewards in government here, and he calls them unfaithful and unjust. But this same language, I think, can apply to the stewards over the Lord's people. And Joseph is saying, okay, pray for these people. Pray that their ears may be opened unto your cries, that I may be merciful unto them, that these things may not come upon them. Even though we're not getting justice, we're to pray for justice and for those stewards who can deliver justice. And I think this applies both within the organization of the church and our governments.
As you were reading that, just maybe jump back to Doctrine and Covenants 64, verse 38 and 39. For it shall come to pass that the inhabitants of Zion shall judge all things pertaining to Zion, and liars and hypocrites shall be proved by them, and they who are not apostles and prophets shall be known. In that case, the hypocrites aren't just politicians, but they're also ecclesiastical leaders that aren't what they claim to be.
Exactly.
One other question, Taylor. When the Lord arises and comes forth, where is he coming from?
It says out of his hiding place, which means he's been hidden.
Wait a minute. this is something that Joseph carries on in his letter from Liberty Jail. So you know, they've gone back to Missouri and it's utterly failed. And Joseph is thrown into prison and spends the winter there. And in section 121, verse 1, O God, where art thou? And where is the pavilion that covers thy hiding place? While Joseph's laying there in Liberty Jail, he's not seeing God. God's hiding. Verse 4, he goes forth and says, let thy hiding place no longer be covered. And then in 123, he goes on and says that we need to publish this stuff to the world and present it to the heads of the government before we can fully and completely claim the promise which shall call him forth from his hiding place. Wait, God isn't going to come out of his hiding place until we fulfill this promise, which includes presenting these grievances to the heads of government. When has that happened? Doesn't that mean God's still in his hiding place?
No, I think you're right on there. He is still in hiding. And there are so many other scriptures we could reference that talk about that. Even 113, which you read earlier, confirms that that is the case.
And so this takes us into verse 93. What I have said unto you must needs be, that all men may be left without excuse, that wise men and rulers may hear and know that which they have never considered. Another reference to Isaiah, that I may proceed to bring to pass my act, my strange act, and perform my strange work, that men may discern between the righteous and the wicked, says your God. We've made allusions to this before. When this happens, it will be strange, and people will be able to discern between righteousness and wickedness. We don't have any of that discernment today. It's very hard to tell the difference between righteousness and wickedness and the good people and the bad people. But that will change one day.
And this also relates back to Doctrine and Covenants 95, where the Lord says that he's going to prepare his apostles to prune the vineyard for the last time, that I may bring to pass my strange act. You connect these all together. It's when those true apostles go forth to bind up the law and seal up the testimony and preach the gospel to the world, telling them of the desolation that is to come and going without purse or scrip. When we see that happening, then we can know that this strange act is in the process of being fulfilled. And that's when we can discern, you know, the true apostles versus the false apostles.
I'm sorry, that verse, it said apostles. It didn't say my 18-year-old boys.
Correct. I designed to prepare mine apostles to prune my vineyard for the last time. Yep. It's not 18 and 19-year-old boys and girls going out and talking about families are forever.
All right. And then closing it up, we get into some very specific guidance here. It is contrary to my commandment and my will that my servant Sidney Gilbert sell his storehouse, which I have appointed unto my people, into the hands of my enemies. So don't sell it to the non-members. Let not that which I have appointed be polluted by my enemies, by the consent of those who call themselves after my name. For this is a very sore and grievous sin against me and against my people. This is a Lord that's not happy with what the people are doing, and he's warning them. In consequence of those things which I have decreed and which are soon to befall the nations, therefore it is my will that my people should claim and hold claim upon that which I have appointed unto them, though they should not be permitted to dwell thereon. So he seems to be saying, keep the title to your lands. Even if you can't live on it, you're going to hold that title. That's my will. Nevertheless, I do not say they should not dwell thereon, for inasmuch as they bring forth fruit and works meet for my kingdom, they shall dwell thereon. Well, we've been bringing forth almost 200 years of covenant path, temple works. Shouldn't we be able to dwell in those lands now?
Oh, you ask such hard questions, my friend. Wasn't this one of the problems that was going on in Missouri? That some of these leaders were selling their lands and the Lord was not pleased. He's clearly saying, don't do that. Hold title. Even if you're not living on those lands, retain the right to them and all will be made right sometime in the future.
Yeah, I mean, think about it. you've got all your money tied up in the land, and now you're going to leave the state and maybe never return again. You know, it'd be like, Taylor, I want you to sign over all of your financial accounts to me. Just walk away. You'll probably never see the money again.
Takes great faith. You're trying to live. You are in the cold. You don't have a home. Your possessions have been destroyed or burned or otherwise, you know, you have very little. And what do you have? You have title to some land and no money. I can see how that would be a very tempting thing to want to do.
And so,
but that's not what the Lord has in his mind. He wants them to claim and hold claim. And then he alludes to the future, where if you bring forth fruit, you shall build and another shall not inherit. You'll plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. Ultimately, it will all be right. It will be yours at some point.
That takes us to the end of this section. But boy, there are a lot of really problematic verses in this section for the modern LDS narrative. All is not well in Zion because we're not in Zion.
There is none other place appointed than that which I have appointed. I mean, that's pretty black and white and very clear.
Place you appointed later on.
Well, you know, I'm just really happy to know that if I download the new app, then I can get Revelation. So I'm going to be rushing off to do that.
I'm just wondering, do you need 4G or 5G on your phone to get Revelation from the Lord? So fun, but sad at the same time.
Yeah, it really is. So what are we going to be talking about next week, my friend?
Well, next week we get section 102, which isn't actually a revelation, but it's the minutes from a high council meeting. And in that, they document the policies and procedures that the high council is supposed to include, including disciplinary councils, where they're supposed to draw numbers and half of the council is supposed to take the side of the accused and the other half of the council is supposed to take the other side. Yet another scripture that we conveniently ignore in our modern church. And then we may have a little bit of time to go through section 103 as well. So let's shoot for two.
Well, thanks, Chris. Again, always a pleasure. We will all look forward to next week. So everyone stay safe. And we'll catch you on the next episode of the Iron Rod Podcast.